Good morning. Let me join with my brother Randy, who made the announcements, in welcoming you to our services this morning, especially our visitors. You honor us with your presence, and more importantly, you honor God. We've gathered here, as has been pointed out throughout this service, that we've gathered here for the express purpose of worshiping God. And the fact that you have an interest in that speaks well of you. It says that your mind is set on things holy and things divine, things that are more important than just the mundane matters of this world. And for that, you should be commended. We're glad that you're here. We invite you back anytime you have opportunity. Tonight, we will meet at 5 o'clock. We will have classes for all ages. Wednesday nights, we meet at 7 o'clock, also having classes for all ages. And so you come and be with us anytime you have opportunity. We are always open to your questions. As Randy said, we are but human beings. Our task, our goal, our aim is to simply open the Bible up, see what it says, and do it. Whether that be our work as a congregation or whether that be our work as individuals, that's really our very simple task. And we hope that you'll join us in that task and help us on that road to pursue truth. And that kind of fits very nicely in with the lesson I'm going to talk to you about this morning. In Acts chapter 15, in the first couple of verses, as Brother Jacob read, it says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. This text shows us a time in the early church when brethren differed. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, differences among brethren. Now, as I say that, I want you to key in on the word brethren, because I'm not talking about differences here relative to what must I do to be saved. The Bible reveals a very narrow and restrictive path in regard to that, and you've either done it or you've not. So that's not the subject matter under consideration this morning. We're talking about differences among those who've already done what they need to do to be saved. They've believed in Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins. They've confessed His name, and they have been immersed in water for the remission of sins. Now, I've been preaching nearly 30 years, right at it, and I have never found a congregation where every single member is on the same page 100%. It doesn't exist. I know sometimes those of us who preach the gospel wish that it did exist. We pretend that it exists, but the fact is that just doesn't happen. Now, it's not God's fault. God has given us a perfect Bible, a perfect revelation. The problem is with us. And there's a lot of reason that these differences arise. You know, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:27 that we need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that implies an ongoing effort, an ongoing work to try and achieve unity. But in that process, differences will arise for a number of different reasons. For example, you have the immaturity of new converts. When somebody is baptized into Christ, they usually don't know much more than that they were a sinner and that Jesus died for them and He wanted them to repent and be baptized. And they usually don't know a whole lot more than that. And so there's going to be some differences in their understanding on some things because they don't understand what you who've been a Christian 20 or 30 years understand. Sometimes differences arise because of overzealous and opinionated brethren. And let me tell you that some of the most overzealous and opinionated brethren I know are preachers. I know that because I am a preacher. And every preacher is opinionated. That's just a fact. We spend a lot of time studying the Scripture. We're very confident of our conclusions. And so sometimes we have a tendency, if we're not careful, that we can be overzealous and opinionated. Now, that's not limited to preachers, by the way. Many other brethren can be overzealous and opinionated. But that makes for differences sometimes. And then, quite frankly, sometimes there's differences because of false teachers. There are people who want to bring in false doctrine and teach things that are not true. And that must be opposed. That's what was going on in Acts 15. They were coming in, notice there in verse 1, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, as far as God was concerned, in the new covenant, He could care less whether you're circumcised or not. That was a matter for the old law, but it was not a matter for the new covenant of Jesus Christ. But these people, these Judaizing teachers, are trying to take this idea and they're elevating it to the status of being a salvation issue. That if you don't do this, that if you don't keep the law of Moses, particularly with reference to circumcision, then you can't be saved, you can't go to heaven. And it says in the next verse that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute. There's a disagreement here. And they decide to go to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders. The reason they decide to do that is because, two reasons. Number one, that's the source of where this false teaching came from. It says they came down from Judea. Well, Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. So they're going back to the source, back to the horse's mouth, so to speak, and find out the facts of this. And furthermore, the second reason they're going back to Jerusalem is that's where the apostles were. And the apostles were God's inspired spokesmen, God's ambassadors. And so they were going to go back and get the truth from the apostles. Now, I say all of that just to say this, brethren, how we handle these differences is crucial. It's unfortunate, and I hate to have to say it, but we all know it's true. We, brothers and sisters in Christ, have not dealt with these differences in the best way many times. Many times our first impulse is to divide and call names. And one group says, well, you are a bunch of liberals. And the other group says, no, you are a bunch of antis. And we split off and we call each other names and we don't talk to each other and we don't study together. And that's usually our first impulse. Now, sometimes we have to divide. We cannot unite upon error. We cannot unite upon something that is false. And sometimes the division must come. But I'm persuaded that many times the division comes much too early and the division can be avoided because we don't know how to conduct ourselves as Christians. We don't know how to act when it comes to these differences. Now, we acknowledge, first of all, and I want to get this on the table to begin with, that God's Word is the standard. The standard by which all differences are going to be measured is the Bible. It's not going to be measured by Lanny Smith's opinions, or by Randy Shouse's opinions, or by Tim Biddle's opinions. The standard by which differences is going to be measured is God's Word. In 2 John 9, the Bible says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." So it is not my teaching that is the standard, it is Christ's teaching that is the standard. And yet when these differences arise, and they do arise, and they're inevitable, these differences are inevitable precisely because of unlearned and weak new converts, precisely because of overzealous and opinionated brethren, and precisely because of false teachers, these differences are inevitable. And so we want to look at how we handle these things. And what I've done for the purpose of this study is categorize the differences in four different categories. I think it'll help us to analyze the subject and help us to see that there are different things we can do depending on the situation. And the first category I want to talk to you about is differences that involve no action on our part. Now, I believe that these differences are the easiest ones to solve because there's no action. Now, sin, listen to me, sin is an action. Sin is something that we do. It is something that we commit. And so the difference here is simply conceptual. Now, sometimes concepts are wrong. I'm not arguing that the concepts are okay and you can have any concept that you please, but I'm saying that sometimes we have different concepts about things. But these really should not be, for the most part, fellowship issues because there's no fellowship involved. Fellowship is joint participation, joint activity. And if the difference is only up here, then we're not doing anything together. So they're really, these kinds of things should not be fellowship issues. Let me give you some examples of the kind of thing I'm talking about. In Acts 2:38, the Bible talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We usually kind of gloss over that phrase a lot, but brethren have differed over that gift for as long as I can remember, and yea, if you study back through our own history, brethren have differed way back many, many years about what that gift of the Holy Spirit is. Some say that that is the Holy Spirit himself. And some say, no, it is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. And even then, they would say that gift is miraculous, some would say. Some would say, no, that gift is the indwelling. Some would say that the gift is the seal of the Spirit. And the point is, we're not doing anything. It's just a concept. It's just a concept. And so, really, why can't we just live and let live? Now, we can study it, we can talk about it, but do we have to divide and call one another's name because someone has a different view about what the gift of the Holy Spirit is? Closely related to that is the ideal of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, and I've taught on this in the past, in fact, not too long ago, that I believe that the Holy Spirit does not personally indwell in us. In fact, I believe that the idea of the personal indwelling is a dangerous idea. But I have known brethren over the years who believe in the actual personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of a fine gospel preacher Farrell Jenkins wrote a tract many years ago, and I don't know if he still holds this view. I imagine that he does, but he certainly is no wild-eyed liberal. And Farrell Jenkins is certainly no Calvinist. He's a sound, faithful, reputable, dependable gospel preacher, but he's always held the view, unless he's changed his mind in recent years, he's always believed that the Holy Spirit personally dwells within us. On the flip side is Brother Weldon Warnock. I believe he's passed on now and gone on to his reward, but he takes the view closer to what I would believe, that the Holy Spirit operates on us through the Word, and so his indwelling would be through the influence and the medium of God's Word. And these brethren have differed over that for years, and they didn't come to blows. And they didn't call one another names. And they didn't divide. Why? Because it's just a concept. It's just a concept. So what if someone out here in the audience believes that the Holy Spirit literally lives in my body? As long as you're not pushing Calvinism, I don't have a problem with you. You see what I'm getting at? These are conceptual differences. How about this one? When did God create the universe? I don't know. If you have some of the old-time King James versions of the Bible, there used to be a chronology in there. It was put in there by a Bishop Usher. And if you look at Genesis 1:1, it'll say something like 4004 B.C. Well, I think most Bible students have realized that that's way off the mark. You see, Bishop Usher did the best that he could, but he didn't take into account some of the gaps in the genealogies. And so most scholars understand that that 4004 B.C. date is probably off the mark a little bit. But when was that date of creation? I don't know. You know, some have said, sort of tongue-in-cheek, well, it was 4004 B.C., September the 9th, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's like, really? I wonder how you got there. But really, does it really matter? In all honesty, was it 6,000 years ago? Was it 10,000 years ago? Now, I believe the Scripture is very clear that God created the universe in 6 days. Six consecutive 24-hour days. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 make that very clear. But when was that? I don't know. And do we have to fall apart over that? Do we have to divide over that? If someone believes it was 6,000 and someone else believes it was 10,000, so what? What's the big deal? That's what I'm getting at. How about this one? The date of the book of Revelation. It's not going to be too long. In our Bible studies on Wednesday that we're going to be getting to the book of Revelation. And you all know that, or those of you who've been here for a while know that I'm an early dater. I take the early date position. But what difference does it make whether the book of Revelation was written in 68 A.D. or 96 A.D.? What in the world difference does that make? It's a concept. It doesn't involve anything that we do together. And so why should we divide? Now I'm going to say something that may shock you at first, but if you think about it, you'll find that it's true. Wrong, listen carefully, because I'm phrasing this very carefully. Wrong views are not necessarily sinful. Now, did you notice how I said that? I did not say wrong views are not sinful. I said wrong views are not necessarily sinful. Turn, if you will, now to Romans chapter 14. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about differences among brethren, particularly between Jews and Gentiles. The church at Rome was a mixed congregation made up of Jews, made up of Gentiles. The Jews had been taught all their life before the gospel came into effect that there are certain foods that were clean and certain foods that were unclean. There were days that you did not work on. The Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week was not, you did not work on that day. And these Jews become Christians. Now they may intellectually know that they're not under the law of Moses. They may intellectually know that, but they've got a conscience problem because all their life they've been raised, you don't work on Saturday and you don't eat certain foods. And that's the kind of differences Paul's talking about here. In Romans 14, verse 1, he says, "Receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Incidentally, in the Greek text, it is weak in the faith. I know some translations drop the, but literally it's weak in the faith. And the faith is the gospel. And to be weak in the faith is to be unknowledgeable in the faith. You don't have as much knowledge as the next fella. And so receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, accept him as a brother and don't argue with him every time you turn around. That's what he's talking about. Well, what do you mean, Paul? "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." They have a difference here involving concepts about what foods are acceptable and what foods are not. Now, I want you to notice something. God has spoken to the issue of meats. Sometimes we fool ourselves. We say, well, Romans 14 is talking about stuff God didn't say anything about. God has spoken to the issue of meats. In verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, I know and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. God has declared that all foods are clean. That is the truth, period. But there are some, he says, who have a problem with that. To him who considers it unclean, to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Can I suggest to you that that fellow is wrong in his view? He believes very sincerely that it's wrong to eat meat, but he's wrong as he can be. But here's the rub, he's not doing anything wrong. He's not doing anything wrong. Because God doesn't care whether you eat meat or not. That's the bottom line here. God didn't care whether you ate meat or didn't eat meat, so it was not a big deal. And so the point I'm making is wrong views are not necessarily sinful. Some wrong views are. For example, let me pick on somebody. Say Brooke stood up after services and he decided to say, you know, I'm just not sure I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God anymore. We got a problem. Okay? That kind of a wrong view is a sinful thing. Now, I'm not saying Brooks would ever do that. I'm just using that as an example. And so I'm not saying that all wrong views ought to be accepted and tolerated. Jesus himself said, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's pretty exclusionary. But in differences that involve no action, differences that are merely conceptual, I believe that we can, to a large extent, live and let live. We can discuss. There's nothing wrong with discussing it. We should. That's how we learn. That's how we grow. In fact, in discussing those things, sometimes you may be persuaded to change your mind. I've changed my mind on a thing or two over the years. And so we can discuss, but we don't have to fuss. We don't have to fall out. We don't have to divide and call each other ugly names because we have a difference in concept. Because we are at different levels. And we do need to study and learn. Well, let's look at another category. How about differences involving individual action? Now we've moved from mere concepts to actions on the part of people. Now these become a little bit more difficult to solve because they do involve actions on the part of people. But by individual action, let me give you some examples of issues I mean here. For example, the head covering for women. I don't know if anybody, I'm looking around, I don't see anybody that holds the view, that I know of anyway, that holds the view that a woman ought to have her head covered. But as you move further south, especially into, say, Tennessee or Alabama, you will find more of that. And so some women sincerely believe that they should cover their heads in worship. But here's the thing, it's individuals who wear head coverings, individual women who wear them. And if you visit a church like that, most of the time you'll find one woman sitting here with a head covering and one woman sitting over there with no head covering, and they seem to get along just fine. They differ on that, but they seem to get along just fine, and they don't call each other names, and they don't brand each other as liberal and anti. They seem to get along just fine. How about this one? Sunday night communion. Brethren have differed over that for many, many years. And there are some folks, even I believe in this congregation, who have a little bit of a problem with that. But you know what? We don't get angry with each other. And what we've done is we've said, look, if you don't want to take the communion on Sunday night, if you think that's wrong, don't take it. Nobody's going to twist your arm. Nobody's going to make you take the communion on Sunday night if you've got a conscience problem with that. Or women speaking in a Bible class. Years ago, when I preached in Kentucky, there were a lot of the anti-Bible class folks. And some of the women in our congregation had been raised up believing that it was wrong to speak in a Bible class. And I never asked them questions because I knew it would put them on the spot. I knew that they would feel compelled either to ignore me or to speak out and violate their convictions. And so I knew who they were and I knew what they believed and I respected that. And they didn't ask questions and they didn't make comments. Other ladies did. And we all got along just fine, you see. And so these are individuals, individual women who make comments and ask questions or choose not to do so. How about this one? Carnal warfare. There are brethren who believe that it's sinful for a Christian to serve in the military. That is wrong. In fact, I don't like the way some brethren frame this. I think it's prejudicial in the framing, but they'll say, can a Christian kill for his government? And the very framing of that question is prejudicial because you can see where they're coming from. They're saying, well, absolutely, he cannot do that. He cannot kill for his government. And brethren have differed over that for many, many years. I don't take that view myself, but brethren have differed over that, whether or not a Christian can serve in the military, whether or not a Christian can be a policeman where he might have to shoot somebody, whether or not Christians can do that or cannot do that. It's individuals who do those things, not congregations. How about capital punishment? I believe the scriptures are very clear that capital punishment is a divinely ordained thing, but there are brethren with conscience problems there. They think, well, I'm not so sure about that. What if we kill an innocent man? And to which I reply, well, what if we jail an innocent man? What if you put a man away for life and he's innocent? You got the same problem, don't you? And so you don't escape the problem by shifting the issue in that way. But brethren have differed over these things for a long time. And the reason these bring stress is because sometimes they involve sin, or listen, what is perceived to be sin. You see, the person who believes that capital punishment is wrong, he thinks if the government executes somebody, they're sinning. You see, someone who believes it's wrong to serve in the military, he thinks if a Christian joins the army, then he's sinning. And so it involves sin or perceived sin, that which is perceived to be sin. And since it is never right to commit sin, these things sometimes cause friction, you see. They sometimes cause problems. Well, what can we do about those kinds of differences? They're very real, and they happen in congregations all over the place. I would suggest to you three potential solutions. First of all, if it's a sin, stop it. In James 2 and verse 10, James says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all." Now that's an interesting passage. What he's saying is that the law, and I'll use my New Testament as a representation of the law is considered as a unit. It's a whole, and it's made up of points. And to illustrate that, we might say there's a point in here about baptism, and there's a point in here about singing in worship, and there's a point in here about Sunday communion. So it's made up of points. And he says, whoever keeps the whole law, you might keep all of that, but you stumble in one point, one aspect. He said he's guilty of all. Why? Because this is a unit, and you've broken it. You've broken one of the points. You've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. No matter which law you've broken, you're still a lawbreaker. It's never right to sin. And so if these differences that involve individual action, if they're actually crossing the line into sin, then stop it. Repent of it. That's what the scriptures would tell us. Number two, sometimes these issues are not so cut and dry. There are issues I have running around in my mind, have been for many years. I'm not real sure about this point or not real sure about that point. I've studied it and I've thought about it, but I'm not real sure. Well, what do we do in that situation? Well, why don't we study? Isn't that what they did in Acts 15? When the brethren came down from Judea and they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And you've got people who say that's wrong, and you got people who say that's right, and you got people in the middle say, I don't know. And so they went to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders, and they studied the matter. And so if you're not sure, study. Sit down across the kitchen table. Sit down in a classroom back there. Sit down here on one of these pews. Open your Bible, and let's study. Now sometimes, and I know it makes us uneasy, and it makes us uncomfortable, but sometimes after study, we still don't know. We're still not sure. We still can't resolve it. But listen to me, it's a matter of individual action. So keep it to yourself. In Romans 14 and 22, Paul said, do you have faith? And the word faith in that passage means a conviction. In fact, that's the way the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it. Do you have a conviction? Keep it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And so in these matters of individual action, if you can't get to the bottom of it and you're just not sure, then keep that conviction to yourself. A concrete illustration here is the whole business of, I know we're well past the holiday season, but sometimes brethren have real issues if somebody puts up a Christmas tree. Like that's a big, terrible crime. And the reason they believe that is because, well, you might be honoring the birthday of Jesus. And we know we can't honor the birthday of Jesus. And so if you put up the tree, you're honoring the birthday of Jesus. Well, you know, if you don't want to put up a tree, don't put one up. If it was up to me, I wouldn't mess with it. Not because I've got a conscience problem. I don't. But it's just a hassle, you know. Just to dig that stuff out and dust it off and hang it up. And so I've sort of turned that over to my wife. She does it. And I try to avoid it as much as I can. Because she loves it. She loves her Christmas tree and she loves her Christmas decorations. But do we have to divide over that? It's individuals who put up Christmas tree. You got one in your home and someone else doesn't. So what? You're not joining together in that activity. There's no fellowship involved. So let it go, you see. And you can talk about it, you can study about it, but if you can't get to the bottom of it, keep your convictions to yourself. That's what Paul is telling us. Now, let's move on to a little bit more difficult one. Differences involving joint action. These are things that we do together as a congregation. These really get tricky. And let's look at some examples. And I picked these examples on purpose. Four examples. Number one, and I alluded to this earlier, the use of Bible classes. There are brethren who sincerely believe, as ridiculous as it may sound to you and I, they sincerely believe that it's a sin to have a Bible class. So if you go off into one of those classrooms back there and you study the Bible and you have a smaller group, smaller than the whole congregation, that somehow or another you're violating the will of God. And they believe that very sincerely. I want you to understand that. They're not being contrary. They believe that very sincerely. Or how about this one? The use of individual communion cups. You'll notice when we pass the communion, we have individual cups. I used to like to joke about it when I lived in Kentucky because I would always say, I don't want to drink after somebody else's tobacco juice. Because a lot of folks in the South, they grow, you're supposed to laugh at that. A lot of folks in the South, they'll grow tobacco. And every once in a while, you'll find a brother or sister who chews tobacco. And you'll have that juice running down their chin. And if everybody's drinking out of one cup, it's like, ew, I'm not sure I want to do that. So they would have individual cups. That's not why they had them. But that's just an illustration. But there are brethren who sincerely believe that you must use one cup, one container, that everybody has to drink from the same container. Another issue, the church support of human institutions. I believe with all of my heart that that's sinful. I don't believe that the Scripture authorized churches to support financially human institutions. The only organization a local congregation has any business sending money to is another church, and only if that other church is in need. That's what the Scripture says. And I defy you to prove otherwise. You couldn't prove otherwise if your life depended on it. You couldn't find a scripture to back your case up. But anyway, there are differences about that. And because it involves our joint activities and what happens with the joint funds that we put together, we're all involved in it. We all have a share in it, you see. And so those cause problems. How about the use of instruments of music in worship? I believe, and I imagine most of the folks here believe, that it is sinful to use instruments of music in worship. Now, I deliberately chose those four issues on purpose, and they're not the same. Some of those matters are sinful, and some of them are not. I believe that, the truth be told, some of those issues are matters of sin, and some are not. God doesn't care whether you have Bible class or not. It's not a matter of right and wrong, you see. God doesn't care whether you have multiple cups or not. It's not a matter of right and wrong. However, the support of human institutions is a matter of right and wrong. Out of the church treasury. The use of instruments of music in worship is a matter of right and wrong. However, they all have one thing in common, and that is this. They involve joint action. And this is why it causes problems. My money is being used to support something that I think might be wrong, you see. And so put that in the even though you may not share that view, put that into the mindset of the person who believes it's wrong to have classes. My money is going to support that, and I'm part of a church that supports that, and therefore I have a share in that, and so it really bothers me because I question whether or not it's right. In every congregation you have, as I said at the beginning, different levels of understanding. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food." You have people at different levels of understanding. Because of that, you have people with different convictions. It's unavoidable. That's reality. You see, as I said the other day, there's theory and there's reality. Wouldn't it be nice if we were all on the same page all the time on every issue? But that's not reality. And we live in Realville. We have to deal with things as they are, not as we wish they were. And so because of different viewpoints, different understandings, or different convictions, and possibility of someone stumbling, Paul said, "If meat makes my brother to offend, I will no longer eat meat, lest I make my brother to offend." I don't want to cause stumbling. I don't want to cause problems. Well, how can we work those problems out? I think here's where we drop the ball so much. Because, as I said earlier, our first tendency is to divide and call names. That's the first thing we want to do. We're going to pull off over here on the west side of town, and you all over there is liberal, and we're over here, we're the sound bunch, and the other side said, "No, you guys are just a bunch of stubborn aunties over there." And we divide and we call names. And that's, we haven't even looked at each other. We haven't even talked to each other. We haven't even opened a Bible. Haven't tried to do anything. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians 1. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast," watch this, "in one spirit." Oneness speaks of unity. One spirit with one mind. Well, what is that one spirit? What is that one mind? Striving together for Lanny's viewpoint. That's not what it says, is it? Striving together for some human creed. No, that's not what it says. Striving together to get my way. No. He says striving together for the faith of the gospel. We got to strive. That's where we drop the ball. We don't try hard enough sometimes. Now, sometimes people do try, and they can't get it worked out. I understand that. I got that. But sometimes we just don't try hard enough. Drop down to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Look, see the word therefore. He's tying that into what has just gone before. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He's still talking about unity. Having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Some translations, I think, say strife. Selfish ambition or strife. I like the selfish ambition translation because that really captures it. Here's somebody who's ambitious to be the top dog, the big chief, the head honcho, and he's selfish about it. He has to have his way, you see. And so he's ambitious and he's very selfish. It's all about him. He says, don't do things that way. Don't do it out of conceit or arrogance. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Think about your brother. Think about your sister. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, I think what we should try to do, and I know that it's not always possible, I know that. The history of our brotherhood attests to that abundantly. But what we should do in the striving together, I think sometimes we need to find a way to work these things out. We don't try hard enough to find a way. Years ago, I was reading an article I thought was kind of interesting. It was a fellow who had gone to Australia to preach, and he talked about some unusual things he saw over there. He said, in one congregation he visited, he said they had in the middle of the Lord's table, they had a container that had a big chalice in the middle, full of fruit of the vine. And then it had a bunch of individual cups around the outside that were empty. And he said when it come time to take the Lord's Supper, that they would say the blessing, and then the fellow at the head of the table would take the big chalice and he would pour it into the individual cups. And if you wanted to drink out of one cup, there it was. And if you wanted to drink out of individual cups, there they were. Now, that may sound silly to you, but I say to you this, if it works, don't knock it. If that keeps peace, if that keeps brethren from dividing, if that keeps everybody happy, don't knock it. Why can't we do things like that? Instead of having the first instinct to divide and conquer. Years ago, I baptized a fellow, in fact. He was a friend of mine, baptized him, but he had been raised up around the anti-class brethren. And every time he came to services, he wanted to debate me about the classes. Every week it was a new argument. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? And finally, I told him, his name was Billy. I said, Billy, I said, if you really honestly believe that classes are sinful, why don't you just stay home until classes are over and then come to worship? Now, why can't we do that? If that works, what's wrong with that? The man is not violating his conscience that way, and it worked for a while. I mean, he was comfortable with that for a while, and then he finally got so to the point where he just had to go off and be with those folks. Well, that's fine. He's honoring his convictions. He's living by what he believes. But the point is, we need to try a little harder to work things out. How about this one? With regard to the support of human institutions, years ago, you all know Ray Costello. He's held a meeting here, and he's preached a lot in the Indianapolis area. He's a good friend of mine. We used to work together in Cumberland County, Kentucky, and Ray got a call about 25 years ago from a church in Waterview, Kentucky. Now, Waterview was a church that we would call liberal, or a church that we would call institutional. That is, they supported institutions from the church treasury. And they said, Raymond, we want you to come and work with us. We want you to come and be our local evangelist. And Raymond said, well, that's kind of cool. He said, but I have to tell you up front, I have to be honest. He said, you're doing some things there that I believe are scripturally wrong. I believe that the support of human institutions is not scriptural. He said, now, if you'll agree to support that those institutions out of as individuals out of your own pockets and not use the church treasury where I'll be involved in it. He said, I'd be happy to come. And you know what? They agreed. What's wrong with that? Why can't we do that? By the way, it's 25 years later and Raymond's still there. He's still there. And that church is solidly conservative because over time he has taught them, instead of running them off, instead of berating them, he has taught them. And they have learned better. And they've had opportunities over the years where they've had letters sent to them from various institutions. Would you send us a donation? And they meet in the business meeting and they'll say, nope, can't do that. Don't have any scripture for it. And so that's the difference between being mean and ugly and divisive and trying to strive for unity. Why can't we do more things like that? That's what I'm saying. Now, one more category here. Differences involving factional action. These are the most difficult to deal with because they always result in sin. Factionalism is divisiveness. And divisiveness can never be tolerated among God's people. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And there Paul says to Titus, reject a divisive man. The old King James says a man that is an heretic. Some translations say a factious man. Those words all mean the same thing. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. That simply means you warn him once, you warn him twice, and you're done. All right? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, sometimes, and the word that's translated divisive here, or heretic, is an interesting word in the Greek language. The root idea is choosing. And the idea is someone's made a choice. I've chosen something more than the Bible, or I've chosen something less than the Bible. We're going to take certain things out. Or I've chosen something completely other than the Bible, like the Book of Mormon. And they make that choice, and they're following around that choice. Come and rally around me and rally around this doctrine. And what that does is it causes a division. Because instead of uniting around the truth, he's pulling some away from something that's more than the truth or less than the truth or other than the truth. That's divisive, you see. And that cannot be tolerated. Now, sometimes people are divisive and differ over matters of expediency. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 19. I'll show you what I mean here. In Matthew 19, most of us are familiar with the earlier verses where Jesus was talking about marriage and divorce, and he said that divorce is a sin and that there's only one reason where one can divorce their spouse and marry another. We know about those verses. We've studied them a lot. But listen to the reaction of the disciples in verse 10. His disciples said, if such is the case of the man with his wife, in other words, if God's marriage law is that strict that divorce is a sin, he says, then it's better not to marry. The word better there in the Greek literally means it is more expedient. It is more expedient not to marry. Now, sometimes we get divisive over expediency. God doesn't care whether you get married or not. I'm talking about your initial marriage. I'm not talking about second and third and fourth marriages. God doesn't care whether you marry or not. That's your personal choice. But suppose these disciples decided to take this matter of expediency. They said, in their view, it's better or more expedient not to marry. What if they decide to say, no, we're going to enforce that on everybody. Marriage is wrong. We're going to have the no marriage church. Nobody's going to be married in this congregation. And marriage is wrong. And they begin to push that. You know what's going to happen, don't you? Division. That's being factional. And it's being factional over a matter of expediency, over a matter of judgment. That is not permitted. Sometimes people are factious over matters of opinion. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I don't have time to read all this. Our time is rapidly getting away from us here. But in 1 Corinthians 1, you know the passage where Paul was talking about, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and he said that those were sinful divisions that they had. And basically, if you read the context, it was, who's your favorite preacher? Well, that's a matter of opinion, isn't it? My favorite preacher might be different from your favorite preacher. I've got three or four favorites that I really like, and you probably have three or four favorites that you really like, and your list is probably different than my list. And that's fine. It's just an opinion. That's kind of a subjective measure. Some people like really hard, barn-burning preaching, and some people like instructive preaching, and some people like that stuff that just is always happy and builds you up. And so you have differences of opinion about that. But suppose somebody says, everybody has to like my favorite preacher. You see, now they're getting factious over a matter of opinion. And then thirdly, sometimes people are factious over doctrine. In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. That's our topic. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. That is to say, contrary to the doctrine of Christ. They're bringing in something else, something different from the doctrine of Christ. He says, note them, and the word mark there means to mark it down up here. It doesn't mean to put a scarlet letter on them. It means to mark it down up here. Make a mental note of it, if you please. Note them and avoid them. That's the two things you're commanded to do. Note them and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they've left his doctrine, you see. But their own belly, their own appetites, their own desires. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So some are divisive over expediencies. Some are divisive over opinions. Some are divisive over doctrine. And what we have to learn in all of these categories is a very important principle. Number one, holding a mistaken view is one thing. Pushing a mistaken view is something altogether different. Think about some of the things we've talked about. Holding a view that a woman ought to cover her head is one thing. Pushing it on the congregation is another. Holding a view that we ought to drink out of one cup is one thing. Pushing it on everybody is another. You see, you're crossing a line at that point. You're crossing a line into factionalism, and that is not permitted. Pushing things always brings trouble. Pushing things contrary to the doctrine of Christ always brings trouble. Bottom line here, folks, when differences arise among brethren, and they will. When differences arise among brethren, let us calmly determine what kind of difference it is. What category can we put this in? And then deal with it scripturally. Sit down. Open minds. Open Bibles. Don't get angry. Don't walk off. Don't go off and join another church. Don't let that be your first action. But open your Bible. Open your mind. And talk to one another. But the reason this is so important is this. God is going to hold us accountable for how we handle these differences. God is watching us. And when we're angry and bitter and divisive, he's watching that. And he's going to hold us accountable as to how we handle these differences. And the reason is because we are brethren. We're members of a common family with a common father. And God is watching us. And before we divide, let's try and see if we can work it out first, if at all possible. That's what I'm trying to say to you this morning. But I'll tell you what, as we head into the invitation, before we can seek peace with one another, which is what I'm talking about here, before we can seek peace with one another, we have to make peace with God, don't we? That's where the gospel comes in. Jesus died on a cross to make peace between man and God. Sin is the enmity that builds the wall, that builds the barrier. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, Isaiah tells us, so that he will not hear. Not that he cannot, but that he will not. He chooses to tune you out because of your sins and iniquities, because of your rebellion. But the good news is Jesus died on a cross to knock that barrier down, to remove that barrier, to forgive those sins. And you can have that blessing this morning. You have a choice to make. If you're not a Christian, believe that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins. Repent of those sins. Confess his holy name. And let one of us baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that but fallen away, come back. He's waiting. Come back and confess your sins and pray that he'll forgive you. We can help you with that if you'll come right now while we stand and sing.